We're good? Yeah. Good? All right. Yeah, there it is. Very good. Very good. Yeah, thank you, Brian, for that. We're going to continue with that theme in just a moment. You can turn to Mark chapter 1. We took a break from that last week, but we're going to continue today looking at the outward life of Jesus. I wanted to sneak in a thank you. This is something that Ashley wrote, a little thank you note for you guys, our faith family. Dear Faith family, we just wanted to take a moment to thank you for the way you've welcomed us. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for your gifts and your encouragements. We look forward to serving the Lord with you now and in the future. Love the Landis family, or the Landi Five, as we like to say. So thank you guys so much. You've been more than generous to us as we've, goodness, I guess 7 or 8 weeks, however long it's been now. So it's good to get into a good rhythm and to get to know all of you better, and we continue to the many weeks, months, and years ahead. So thank you for your gifts, especially for that gift basket. We, I think, just spent the last of the Lowe's card yesterday, so thank you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's some of those seminal moments in our lives where you can go back to. Maybe it was a time the Lord spoke to you. Maybe it was the birth of your first kid. Maybe it was a tragic moment. But let's think positively today, or kind of semi-positively. I remember one of the seminal moments of my life. There's a handful of times where I can say definitively that the Lord spoke to me and convicted or comforted me. And I had one of those moments at my first training in Atlanta with an organization called 3DM. And they exist to put discipleship and mission back into the hands of everyday people. So I guess in layman's terms, they want to equip leaders and pastors to equip lay people to multiply disciples. So we were learning about a little bit different but similar format. We were learning about the three-dimensional life of Jesus. And we had an exercise in our small group that we would meet with for coaching, and then when we were all together on site, we would get together and discuss what we were learning as a group. And we took a moment that afternoon to use this triangle, if you will, as a mirror for self-reflection. So we stopped and thought, how am I doing on a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being bad and 5 being really great, at the upward dimension of my life with the Father in prayer and the Word? How am I doing inward, friendship with other believers? And how am I doing outward, this, like Brian sang about, this ministry to people outside of the Christian and church bubble, those the lost and hurting outside of the church? What's that dimension life or like in my life? And as I prayerfully evaluated my own life that afternoon, I realized I was doing pretty well in up and the inward dimension. But if I was going to be real blunt and honest, that outward dimension a couple years ago was close to non-existent. It was very low. That was the uneven spot in that triangle of my life. See, I spent all my time with church people. I discipled church people. I prayed with church people. I counseled church people. I led Bible studies for church people. I was so churchy. After church, I went out to lunch at church people's restaurants with church people. Did you get that? Don't even say it again. I'm not sure I could. But I spent a lot of time with church people, okay? And I know I was talking to Stephen earlier. If you've ever played football or any of those contact sports, there's been a couple of times when I got the wind knocked out of me, right? You get up and you're gasping for air. And this was one of those convicting moments. I felt like, Lord, the Holy Spirit's conviction was so heavy on me. Because honestly, not only was I spending all my time with Christians, as I thought about it, I was like, I don't have any good friends that are lost apart from Jesus Christ. And it was like getting the wind knocked out of me. How can I disciple and lead people in evangelism when I'm not doing it myself? Because Leadership 101 says, right, you can't lead someone where you haven't already been or where you aren't going. And I was deeply convicted at that moment. See, I realized somewhere in the years of ministry and in following Jesus for a couple decades at this point, I had lost, my life had looked less and less like His, less and less like the life of Jesus. And my purpose and passion had stopped being His, right? Or not completely His. It was a humbling moment. So I began a couple years ago to really study the scripture about what does the outward life of Jesus look like? What did He do to reach people? How did He interact with them? And today, you're probably already there. For some reason, I'm in Hosea, so let me get to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to dive in together, examining the outward life of Jesus. Verse 21, starting in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, them being the first four, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Jesus. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, might say unclean spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. Talk about an interruption to the normal service, right? We would see it that way. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, Jesus did, took her by the hand, and he helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Mark is using hyperbole here. I don't think the whole town of Capernaum was there, but there were a lot of people gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let them speak because they knew who he was. It's an interesting passage. It's one busy Sabbath day, though. I don't know if you caught that. All of those things happened in a 1 24-hour day period. And this is a moment of transition in our text and in the life and ministry of Jesus. Right before verse 21, we looked a couple weeks ago at Jesus' invitation to the first four disciples, Peter, John, Andrew, and James. And he invites them to follow him in relationship. And now we see they're literally following him. They're literally following him to Capernaum and the beginning of his public ministry. See, the time for picnics and potlucks is over, and now they're rolling up their sleeves and they're following Jesus, doing a little bit more work. And Capernaum is best known as Jesus' adopted hometown. It becomes his base camp for public ministry. So whenever he goes out to other regions in Judea and Galilee, he comes back to Capernaum. This was the hometown of, like we read in the text, of James and John and Peter and Andrew. And probably this was his base camp because of the responsiveness we just read about in our passage this morning. The people were responsive to Jesus' work and his preaching. So he set up camp there. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about what is the outward life of Jesus? What is it that made his life so attractive that it drew people? People came to the synagogue and listened to him, and then they came that night and stayed late into the night. What was it that so attracted people to Jesus that they wanted, that the people in Capernaum came late into the night? And what is it that he wants us to emulate as his followers in living an outward life to attract people from the community in Goldsboro to our lives and ultimately point them to Jesus? I think when we look at the text today, I want to just drive home two main points. That an outward life, the outward life that Jesus lived was marked by two main things that Mark tells us. One, it was marked by power and authority. Power and authority for the purpose of blessing others. Two, it was marked by prioritizing people over tasks and over tradition, I might add, as well. So power and authority. The life of Jesus was marked by power and authority for the purpose of blessing others. To bless someone in the literal sense means I'm going to ask God to bestow his divine favor upon you. We do this before a meal, right? We're asking God for God's favor as we eat. We're asking this a lot of times for marriages when we're at a wedding or maybe even a home. Now, in kind of common vernacular, if you and I are going out to lunch, you know, there's that moment when the bill comes, and I might grab it, we might fight over, you know, who's going to pay for this, and I might say, "I want to bless you, just let me bless you today." And that would, you would understand that to mean that, okay, he wants to pay for this just because. There's no reason, there's no strings attached, I just want to help you just because. And that's the connotation we think of when we think of blessing other people. I want us to understand, when we think about living the outward life of Jesus, we must recognize part of the purpose of Jesus' divine power and authority was simply to bless other people. One of my friends likes to say, the main things in Scripture are the plain things. And Mark seems to make it plain all throughout his gospel. Jesus used his divine power and authority to bless other people, to make their lives better. That's why he cast the demon out of the man, because he was obviously in trouble. He wanted to help and make his life better. That's why he healed Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick and hurting. That's why he stayed up late into the night, healing and casting out demons for all who would stay, because he simply wanted to bless other people. And we could go on and on throughout the Gospel of Mark and all the Gospels. It's filled with examples. Now, I understand Jesus also used his power and authority to prove his messianic identity. I understand that. That's the primary part of his purpose. And the secondary part is what I just mentioned, to bless others. But we have that understanding as evangelicals. I don't want us to lose the second simple part, that he wanted to bless people. There's some good news I want to kind of pause and share with us. Good news related to the truth of this passage. The good news is that Jesus cares about your hurt more than you could ever imagine. He cares about the hurt in your life more than you could ever imagine. And he wants the lost people around our church and our families and our communities, he wants them found more than I do, more than you do. That's his heart. That's good news. See, the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to challenge you this morning, and research the scripture and come back and prove me wrong. I'd be happy to be proven wrong. But I want to challenge you this morning. Name one time for me when Jesus uses his power and authority as a son of God for his own personal benefit. Point it to me from the Gospels. Name me one time he uses his power and authority for his personal benefit. I can show you examples when he uses his power and authority and it hurts his person more than helps him. If you go to Mark chapter 3, Jesus, again, he has this pattern of healing people on the Sabbath, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he blesses this cripple, I think it was the guy with the shriveled hands, life. He heals him on the Sabbath. And it says the Pharisees went out and plotted, Mark 3, verse 6, how they might kill Jesus. How they might kill Jesus. He used his power and authority. It wasn't for his personal benefit. It was for the benefit of other people. So, faith family, if we're going to live an outward life marked by God's power and authority, flowing through us, by the way, it's never about us. That's pride and that's sin. It's about God's glory. You get that? It's about God's glory. I was thinking about this morning, right? Think about a pipe. I'm not a plumber. I've got some friends who are. But if you think about a pipe, that pipe is doing its purpose when the water is flowing freely through it, right? Jesus said streams of living water will bubble up from within from him and from within us with the Holy Spirit. If we're doing our job, we're like a clean pipe. It's clear of debris. And no one pays attention to the pipe. They pay attention to the water coming out. It's not about us. We operate in Jesus' power and authority as the children of God, not for our glory, but for his. Mark wants us to know, and he makes clear of this in chapter 1, and we're going to get to that in a couple weeks. But the entire chapter and the entire gospel point to the reality, to demonstrate unmistakably the identity and person of Jesus, God's Son, our Savior. That is why he exercised power and authority. For that reason, and to bless others. Now look back at verse 22. Verse 22, the people were amazed. The people were amazed. That was their response. They stood there in wide-eyed wonder to Jesus' teaching at this point. They thought, he teaches like nobody else. The teachers of the law, they were like those books you read that are like 75% quotations. You ever read a book like that? You're like, what does this guy actually have to say? He's just referencing all the other things. The teachers of the law taught like that. They just recycled old teachings. They quoted a rabbi who quoted a rabbi who quoted another rabbi. Jesus didn't do that. How does he teach in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said if a man commits adultery, right? And then he says, but if you even look lustfully, he commits adultery in his heart. But I tell you, Jesus taught with authority. The word translated in the NIV, authority, means conferred or delegated power. Jesus operated in the power of God, creator of the heavens and the earth. So that means when he taught, just as God, as Elohim, spoke everything we see from nothing, Jesus taught with that same life-giving, breathing authority. No wonder people were amazed at what he said, right? Now look at verse 27. They weren't just amazed at what he taught. Verse 27 describes their amazement again. They talk about the teaching and the response that even evil spirits would flee. And I think they were a little bit afraid here too, right? And the Greek carries that term. It can be either terror or wonder. You can imagine the scene around Capernaum. This guy, Jesus, he's incredible. He's incredible. He teaches like no one we've ever seen. Come here, hear him, hear him. He cast out a demon by just speaking a word. We've never seen anything like this. He's incredible. but let's not get too close. It's a little bit scary that he can accomplish all these things, right? They were awed, but they were a little bit afraid too. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states it this way. Unlike the exorcists of Jesus' day, he didn't need a secret formula. He didn't need an incantation or a magical object to exorcise the demon. He simply spoke, and the demon left because he had authority. Let that sink in. Jesus spoke a word, and the demon left because he had the authority of the all-powerful Creator. Now, this, we can't do a deep dive into demonization today, and that's the word in the text, is demonization. But a quick comment is that demons are real. Demons are real. I know that's an affront to our Western educated science as the ultimate authority mindset, and I know it might be popular in our secular society to deny anything that's not physical or material, but the spiritual world is very real. If you go to Africa or pretty much any other country besides Europe or America, they know the reality of the spiritual world. And I just would say, denying that it's so doesn't make it go away, does it? Like any other problem in our lives. But I don't want to scare you. I don't want to scare you. So let's look back at the text in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. This is the demons speaking to Jesus. What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of Nazareth? So apparently there were more than one in this guy. Have you come to destroy us? And that might be a question, that might be a statement of fact, excuse me, as much as a question, by the way. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Who's scared in these verses? The demon's scared in these verses, right? Why is he scared? Because the Holy One of God is on the scene, the only one who has the power to do something about this man's condition and to ultimately bring destruction to the King of Darkness is on the scene. The deliverance from this demonization, this man's life, is the foreshadowing of the ultimate victory that would happen 3 years in the future on the cross at Calvary and that Easter morning, right? When Satan and his minions would be defeated. Amen. That's right. It's a great cause for amen. The song, The Great I Am, says it this way. The mountain, I shouldn't sing. It's going to get higher. So anyways, the mountains shake before you. The demons run in fear at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There's no power in hell, nor any who can stand before the power and the presence of the Great I Am. We don't need to be frightened by the reality of the spiritual world and demonic forces, because Jesus isn't, and his disciples weren't. Not because we have power, but because he has power, and we are his sons and daughters. So to live the outward life of Jesus is to live a life marked by divine power and authority. It's to live it for the purpose of blessing others, right? Jesus could have had quite the scene, right? He could have cast out every demon in Israel and had quite the ministry. Some people seemingly would do that today on TV, right? But that's not what Jesus did. He did it for a purpose, to bless others and to set them free. And also, we don't want to just do, we don't want to miss the other point that Mark is making here, that an outward life is also marked by prioritizing people over traditions and tasks. People over traditions and tasks. If it was a demonstration of Jesus' power, the healing of the demonized man was also a was also a break from religious tradition. See, the teachers of the law legalistically enforced the Sabbath. They had a no working policy on the Sabbath, and for some reason, healing was a work. I don't get that, but it was a work, and it was a breach of their Sabbath day tradition. So they were upset with Jesus because he was working. And like I quoted in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, they were so infuriated by his breaking of their man-made tradition that they sought how they could kill him. But the simple fact is, Jesus prioritized people over the observance of religious tradition. It's all throughout the Gospels. And we see he also prioritized people over tasks. You might say that people were his primary task. If we're going to live an outward life, people are our task. People are our task. Look at verse 29. At verse 29, there's a change in scene, right? They've left the synagogue, the public sphere of the synagogue, and now they're at the home of Simon and Andrew. They're at the home of Simon and Andrew. And it's the same act, but a different scene in the same Sabbath day. And I've got to say, it's unfortunate that this story does not get the attention it deserves. It often gets overshadowed by Jesus healing the demon or casting out the demon. But this is really important for us as we seek to live an outward life. See, we're going to find as we look at verses 30 and 31 for a minute that this is instructive for how we can live an outward life and how we can prioritize people over tasks and traditions. And I want to frame it with this question. As we look at these verses, is Jesus' life congruent? Okay? Is he the same person in the public sphere at the synagogue that he is in the lamplight of the living room in Peter and Andrew's house? Let's see. Is he living in congruency in public and in private life? Verse 30, Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Now, you know, this doesn't seem like such a big deal. I mean, Jesus just cast out a demon, so we're tempted to say, it's just a fever. Take an Advil, you'll be fine. But the disciples were observant. They realized a need. They had an outward vision. They noticed a need around them. Do I have that outward vision, or do I just drive on past, ignore the needs that are all around us? And then secondly, they told Jesus about her. The ESV, which I like to read the ESV, says immediately. It adds the word immediately. Immediately they saw the need and they told Jesus about her. They didn't notice it and ignore it. And then they saw the need, and the next part of an outward life we see on display is they showed concern. They showed concern. They brought her to Jesus' attention. Now, he was physically present. The disciples and Jesus were in physical proximity. Today, we can do this through prayer. If we notice a need around us in our school or someone in our family, our friend group, our neighbor, we can right then bring it to Jesus in prayer. After telling Jesus, what does he do? What does Jesus do? Look at verse 31. He went to her. Do you get that? Jesus always makes the first step. He takes the initiative. He went to her. He didn't stand like the Pharisees and the religious teachers waiting for people to come to them. Jesus took the first step and initiated and went to them. And this is so important, faith family. There's not a person that God's calling us to be active in their lives where Jesus is not already active in their life. You understand? His sovereignty and his work through the Holy Spirit means there's not a neighbor or a friend or a family member that he's not already at work in their life. He's initiating. We are helping his work that is active already in their lives. So, it's interesting. What does he do? He went to her and he took her by the hand. With the demon-possessed man, he spoke a word and the demon left. With a sick woman who has a fever, again, we don't think of that as a big a deal in comparison, he went and touched her. Why would he touch her by the hand and help her up? I don't have all the answer, but if you read through the Gospel of Mark, touching is an important detail for Mark in the healing process of Jesus. At the end of our chapter, Mark 1, he touches a man with leprosy that would have been unclean. Mark 5, a woman who's unclean from bleeding touches Jesus' garment and is healed. Mark 7, he heals a mute and deaf man touching his ears and tongue. Touch is an important part that Mark highlights as Jesus heals. Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law, I think, to demonstrate his compassion. He wants to demonstrate his compassion and as a sign of identifying with her suffering. See, what do we do when people are crying or grieving? Even those of us who might be less compassionate or empathetic, we know to put an arm around the shoulder, right? If it's someone we really know well, we'll embrace them in a hug and we won't let go if they're struggling and grieving, right? Touch is important to us as humans. Why is it important? It's reassuring. It's a physical reassurance of an emotional love and support. Jesus is identifying with her suffering. We have a Savior who is willing to identify with us in every way, in sickness and disease, and in suffering for our sin on a cross at Calvary. By His stripes we are healed. We are pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought you and I peace was upon Him. So the outward life of Jesus isn't one that just notices a need and stands at arm's length saying, you know what, I'm going to pray about that for you. It doesn't just do that. It enters into, it gets involved, showing compassion through physical presence. Although Jesus doesn't even stop there. He doesn't just identify with the sufferer. He doesn't offer comfort to the hurting person. He helped her. He grabbed her by the hand. He helped her up. He healed her. If we want to live an outward life prioritizing people over traditions and tasks, we've got to have the vision to notice the needs around us. That's number one. We've got to have this Spirit-filled vision to notice needs around us. Number two, we've got to pray for that concern. And when we see that, we bring that concern to Jesus in prayer. Three, we've got to get involved. We demonstrate our compassion through physical presence. And four, and this is the part that I probably struggle with the most. We have to stay present and see it through until the end, until the healing, whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional, comes, right? I'm impatient a little bit by nature. So sometimes when I don't see God working quickly, I want to move on to the next thing, right? Maybe you're like that too. And I'm not saying we never leave someone or a situation incomplete. I'm just saying don't let our lack of persistence and impatience be the reason for leaving someone before their help is seen through to the end. Well, back to our text. This is quite the day, isn't it? There's a demon being cast out in the synagogue in the morning. At noontime, there's someone being healed of a fever. But we've got scene three still to go. Look at verse 32. Jesus keeps healing and delivering people from demonic oppression pretty much all night, or at least long into the night. The whole town gathered at the door, and he healed various diseases and drove out many demons. Now, lest we're tempted to live a frenetic, 24/7 paced life of always helping others, right? There's this great book called Boundaries, which it's okay to have, okay? Dr. Cloud and Townsend write this amazing book. And Jesus doesn't even do that, by the way. Look, we'll get into it next week, but if you look at verse 35, the first thing he does is he gets away. He gets away to be refreshed by his Father. And that's instructive for us too. We might go through a season of extreme busyness helping others, but that always needs to be followed by a time of refilling and refreshing in our Father's presence. And by the way, it's okay to be busy doing the Lord's work, but make sure it's a season and not an everyday commitment, right? See, the difference is commitments are daily and constant and persistent. A season is cyclical. It has a beginning and an end. It's okay to be busy for a season doing the Lord's work, but that shouldn't be our daily rhythm or grind. Now, I don't want Mark's main point in these last couple verses to kind of get lost here. Jesus lived a life that prioritized people in every way. And he was motivated by the heart of compassion. That's why he stayed awake late into the night. He hurt for these people in Capernaum. He lived to bless them, to help and to serve them. He lived a truly outward life. Now, if you think back to my story when I got kind of that gut punch and the wind knocked out of me by the Holy Spirit that day, after that moment of evaluating my life, I did what any self-respecting believer in Jesus should do. When confronted with sin, I repented and then thought about what does God want me to change to live more in accordance with his will. Upon returning home, I shared with Ashley kind of this gut punch, and we began to make margin in our lives. Somebody mentioned that, or maybe we sang about it, I can't remember. But we began to make margin in our lives to meet and chat with our neighbors. We weren't so rushed that we had to just walk the dog till she went to the bathroom, jump in the car, and go somewhere. We left a little time so we could interact with them. We began praying for our neighbors at night by name together. We began practicing hospitality on Sunday nights. We would set that aside to have our neighbors or lost friends over for dinner. And another really simple, sometimes it's even simpler than that, by the way, when Jesus first speaks to us. One really simple thing I did was with the couple mornings I would work out, I took out those earbuds and I was just available for people. I didn't want the perception that I was closed off. I wanted the openness of conversation. And that began what I'll call a simultaneous spiritual workout and physical workout. So I'd be at the gym some mornings and I would be, Jesus, who do you have for me? Who are you working in their life and where can I join in blessing you and blessing them with you today? And it led to super cool conversations over the years. I made a friend who is an agnostic and we had lots of back and forth conversations and even a couple times of prayer. It led to other times where right there in the gym as I listened to somebody, I would stop and just put my hand on them. We'd pray for the need that was going on in their life. Even in our neighborhood, it had an effect. A young kid who was a little older than our kids at the time came to Christ, and we still keep in touch with their family today. All these things, just by little changes of having that vision to notice the needs of the lost people around us. Well, that's my story, but what about you? What about you? If we can go back to that graphic, Stephen, if I asked you to evaluate your life from a scale of 1 being bad and 5 being great, where would you be in these places? What would you give yourself? Do you have lost friends? I'm not talking acquaintances, but do you have people who it grieves your heart that they're separated from God in their sin? If they pass on from this life, they'll be entering into hell, eternal separation from God. Does that grieve your heart? One of my favorite authors and preachers, Timothy Keller, says it this way: the opposite of love isn't anger, but it's indifference. The opposite of love isn't anger, but indifference. Do you have compassion for the lost? When was the last time you were so grieved for them that you were moved to prayer? When was the last time that you were so grieved by the needs around you in your community and your world that it dropped you to your knees before the Father in prayer, interceding for them? Do you have that kind of compassion like Jesus, or is it apathetic indifference? See, if we have the compassionate heart of Jesus for the lost, then the Spirit will give us the courage to step out. If you have that heart, it will change the way you move and you live. And then we will see God's power unleashed and Jesus' name glorified and exalted. That's what happens when we have the heart of Jesus. We move out with the courage of the Holy Spirit. We see God's power and authority for the glory of Jesus' name. In closing, I want to give you really two specific applications, because I believe oftentimes we come to Scripture and we're like, man, this was super convicting. But if we don't act on it pretty quickly, we forget about it. That's Satan's greatest technique, is distraction, or I'll do that tomorrow, right? So I'm going to give you something you can do today. Today, I want you to make time, and I use that word very intentionally, to make time, to sit down, use this little diagram that was up there, the upward, inward, and outward life of Jesus. Self-reflect. Use that as a mirror in your own life. Where am I? One, being not great. You don't have to give yourself a zero like me, unless you're brutally honest. And five, being really good. Where are you in all those areas? Process that. Maybe even talk it through with your family and repent if you need to. So that's one simple way. Do it today. Number two, I want to challenge you. This week, pray a simple prayer every morning. Pray something like this: Lord, give me your vision, your concern, and your compassion. If you pray that, God, give me your vision for needs around me. Give me your concern and your compassion to get involved. I guarantee you, you're going to have some cool interchanges this week, okay? You're going to have some fun. It'll be a lot of fun where the Holy Spirit leads you. We'll have some stories to come back and share next time if each of us do that. So, again, ask this week every morning when your feet hit the ground, Lord, give me your vision, your concern, and your compassion. I want to pray for us, and then we're gonna sing a song, and then I'll close us in prayer after that. Father, I thank you for your great compassion and care and concern for us. Jesus, I'm asking that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, which is much as it is a spirit of power, it's also a spirit of love. So I pray that you would give us compassion and love and courage, Jesus, to represent you to a world. It might not be far. It might not be far away. It might be right next door. It might be our best friend. I pray you'd give us your heart that will reach out with love and compassion. God, may you forgive us for the moments we think life is all about us. How quickly we run back to thinking about what I'm going to do today, how I feel, what I need to do tomorrow. Me, me, me. Lord, there's a world of people around us that are lost, separated from you. Open our eyes, Lord. You promised the fields are white, are ripe for harvest. Open our eyes to the people that are ready and that are ready to receive you and ready to hear from you. Thank you. We ask for your Holy Spirit's empowering. We know we can't be your witnesses apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Give that to us this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.